We are going to work through a little meditation that I prepared about 10 years ago. It's been a long time since I've gone over this material on God's dominion. And it's a meditation. We're not going to be covering that doctrine in its full length. And we're not going to say everything that we could say, of course. We're just going to meditate upon it and take some encouragement from it. So let's go ahead and just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll work through this together. I will ask for your participation a little bit in the lesson. Read some scripture verses and so on. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's begin there. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you our thanks. We praise you, dear Father, because you are worthy of praise. We thank you, dear Father, that we have free and open access into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ to make our prayers known to you. We thank you for this wonderful and rich gift that we have in Christ Jesus, to call you our Father. And we ask, Lord, that this afternoon you would hear our prayers as your children. We pray, dear Father, that you would grant us the help of your Holy Spirit as we work through the material that we have before us today, as we think about your dominion, as we think about your kingship, your rule, your authority, and your power. We ask, Lord, that you would help us. We pray that you would be pleased to visit us. We pray that you would strengthen us and edify us. We pray that you would show us your word and your covenant, and that you would help us to trust in you more, edify us, build us up in that way, we pray specifically. And we ask, Lord, that we would do all of this for your praise and for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at God's dominion, his kingship, his rule, his authority, and his power. And this is going to be a meditation. And we are going to cover basically three points this afternoon. We are going to look at God's qualifications for kingship. That's a funny way to think, but that's what we're going to start. And we are going to talk, and we're going to think about the extent of his kingship, or the extent of his dominion. And we are going to look at the public displays of his dominion. So we're going to do a little meditation on God's dominion. So as we begin, let's think about the qualifications of God's dominion. Now, when we jump into this meditation, we need to be careful here. There are two approaches that we can take to meditating upon the qualifications that God has for his dominion. Of course, the first one is the wrong way, but the second one is the right way. But we want to be careful about the wrong way. We need to be careful about approaching these qualifications as if we are judge, as if we are an objective observer, and we are judging whether or not God qualifies for dominion and for kingship, although that's the tenor of our meditation. Of course, God does not need to qualify for dominion. He is absolutely sovereign in himself. He is high and he is holy, and we owe him our obedience simply because he is God. But that being the case, it is helpful to think through all of the characteristics or the features, or at least some of them, that God displays that qualify him, that make him a glorious and a good king and a glorious and a good ruler. The right way to approach this, we must approach this meditation, therefore, with readiness to worship God and to receive what he reveals about himself, so that we can return it in thanksgiving and praise and in a life dedicated to trusting in him. The whole point of thinking about God's dominion is to renew our faith. In fact, we have two goals this afternoon. We want to worship God for his dominion, and we want to renew our faith in God as our king and as the one who rules over us. God has revealed to us who he is as king, who he is in his dominion, for the purpose of delighting us in who he is. In other words, for the purpose of provoking us to worship him, to love him, and to adore him. And that's one of our objectives this afternoon. But he also reveals it so that we might have confidence in him, so we might have confidence in his kingship and his dominion and his rule. So let's remember those things as we begin. Well, let's think about God's qualifications. The first qualification that God has is his preeminence, or at least that's how we're going to be thinking about this for the next few minutes. God is preeminent. When we think about someone who we would want to be king over us, what are some of the things that you think about? And you can shout some of those out to me if you want. Justice. You want somebody who knows justice. What else do you think of as somebody you want to rule over you, someone who's king? That's a great one. Good. Someone who's good. What do you mean by good? That's a... He said justice, you said good. What's the difference?
I hope they would be wed together.
Wed together. So you're thinking of goodness maybe like mercy, like the tender side of justice. Not someone who's just going to, with an iron fist, do what's righteous, but someone who's going to do it with goodness, with kindness. Is that fair to say? What else might you think of? Prudent. That's a great word. We talked about prudence today, didn't we? Of course, God doesn't rule by reason, but he rules by his own truth, his own intrinsic truthfulness, the law of his own nature. Oh, those are great. Any more? You say that again?
Loving.
Loving. Yeah, that's a good one.
Wise.
Wise. Just, wise, good, loving, prudent.
Merciful.
Yeah, all of these things.
Friendship.
Friendship, yeah. For the sake of another. Yeah. Well, he does. He takes care of us. I have a couple here in my own list, and they go pretty much along with the ones that you have. But here's what I have in my list, just to carry this along a little bit. When you think of somebody who's going to be ruling over you, you probably want somebody who has age or experience. You probably want somebody who has power, authority. You want somebody who's capable of leading and having being king. You probably want somebody who's prudent, somebody who's intelligent and wise and all of those things. You probably want somebody who has integrity, righteous and just. And you probably want somebody who marries all of that with a little bit of tenderness, a little bit of goodness and mercy and love. And then when we think about God then, he's the perfect king, isn't he? In terms of age, he is forever. He is from everlasting to everlasting. In terms of power, he does whatever he pleases in heaven and earth, and no one can question him, and no one can stay his hand. He's king. He has power. He's intelligent. He has all knowledge. He is most wise. He has integrity. He's just. All that he does is righteous. He's righteous in all of his ways. And he has character, he has tenderness, he has goodness, love, all of those mercy, all of those ideas. He hears the cry of the oppressed, and he acts swiftly to save and to rescue them when they are in distress. Our confession says that God is most gracious, he is most loving, he is most kind, because he is king, he's qualified for, he's preeminent, and all of these attributes and ideas. It's worshipful. It delights us. It provokes us, I hope, to love him and in our hearts to praise him and to give him thanks that he's revealed himself to us, that he is who he is. Just thanking him that he is who he is and that he's revealed himself to us and he's become our God in covenant in the Word of God. Well, the second qualification then we might think of is, and it kind of related to some of the ones that we just mentioned, but this is just a meditation, so we don't have to be systematic entirely. Beneficence. Now, when I say the word beneficence, you might be able to discern what my original source here is. Beneficence, maybe not. The old Reformation theologian Tyrion liked to use that word beneficence. It's a little strange to us today, but beneficence means goodness. It means his quality of care, mercy. Caring for those who are under him. God is kind, therefore he is king. This is what qualifies him. We have this idea, this is working off this sort of reverse engineering. There's this idea in the world and in human wisdom and human philosophy that to be king, you must be good, you must be generous. And to be good and to be generous is the first step to becoming king. If you were ambitious to be a king, they would teach you that you need to be good. You need to show mercy and generosity to the poor. But the Bible backs this idea up. Look with me at a couple of passages. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. Sin will corrupt this, but it's a good idea that whoever would be king would be kind, or whoever's the other, it's the other way around. Whoever is kind is qualified to be king. Whoever has the resources and is willing to share them. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. Someone read it. And speak loud if you are, because you don't have a mic. Jeremy? Yeah, that's right. The rich rules over the poor. The borrower is servant to the lender. God is rich. Is there anything that you have that is not on loan from God? Nothing. Our breath, our very existence is from God. Who's king? God is king. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 14. This is a good one. Proverbs 29, 14. It's true. Say it again. God judges the poor with truth. He judges the poor with justice. His throne is established forever and ever. God is king because he's preeminent. God is king because he is good. Men may corrupt this idea, but God doesn't. We may get the idea of a tyrant when we look at some of these verses, but God is not a tyrant. God is full of grace, and he is worthy of this because he is the source of all good things. He is by nature good. He is by nature rich. He is by nature the source of all being. And you get the idea. God does this by right, he does it by nature, and he does it without sin and without corruption. Psalm 145, verse 14 says, he raises those who are bowed down. Verse 15, he gives them food in due season. Verse 16, he satisfies the desires of every living thing. 146, verse 7, he gives food to the hungry. 147, verse 6, he lifts up the humble. He's beneficent. He's king. He's worthy of kingship. We praise him. We thank him for this. I hope this is helpful for you. Now, we best see this, of course, in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is preeminent. Colossians chapter 1, he has the preeminence over all things. God, of course, has made himself known in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the invisible God. And in Jesus Christ, we see then this preeminence and this beneficence. You can see it in Colossians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there with me, Colossians chapter 1. We could get really distracted with Colossians chapter 1, so we'll have to stay focused on this point. You're familiar with the text, but it's such a rich text. He is the image of the invisible God. That's a statement of his incarnation. He's the image of the invisible. He's God in the flesh. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the inheritor of all things. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ is before all things. He has all of those qualifications of king because he is God in the flesh. He's preeminent, and he's the head of the body, the church. He's full of beneficence. He's full of goodness. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. He's the conqueror of sin and death, that in everything he might be preeminent, both in justice, in power, in authority, in age, and even in mercy. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's Christ's mercy in dying for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ is the expression of the dominion of God. He's the incarnation of God's dominion. And we praise him. We praise the Lord. We praise God through Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's our preeminent. He's our beneficent. He is our provider. He is our ruler and our king. And so we worship him, and we put our trust in him. Okay. Point number two, that's his qualifications, the extent of his dominion. And what we're thinking of here are examples of the extent of his dominion, or examples of areas where God has dominion. Again, this is just for our meditation to think about these things. And these things are good. These things are a little bit more practical than what we just looked at. What we looked at was just was a little bit broader. It was a little bit more foundational. There's 11 of these that we want to think about, the extent of God's dominion. Well, of course, we know the Bible says that God is over all. But that probably isn't very fruitful in your thinking if you just think, well, God is sovereign overall. It can be. You could apply it to any situation. But let's think about 11 particular areas that God has dominion over. And the first one that I have on the list, and you begin to see this is a little bit more practical, is climate change. God has dominion over the climate. We have this idea of climate change in our world. Temperatures changing, ozones, oceans rising or falling, etc. God is sovereign over them all. It's good for us to think about that, particularly. God is the one who's in control of all of these things. Look with me at Psalm 135, verse 7. Someone read it at least. Don't have to look there, but somebody open it and read it. Psalm 135, verse 7. Yeah, that's right. God is sovereign over the lightning. He's sovereign over the wind. Jeremiah 5:22. Maybe I should list these all out and you could all look at one and then shout them out in order. I don't know. I haven't done this in a while. Jeremiah 5:22. Somebody read that. Be bold, and you can go twice, I guess, if you want. Amen. God is in control of the rising of the seas and the sea levels. And the shorelines is what he's talking about there. Do you not fear me? Have you ever gone to the ocean? Have you ever been to the beach? It's amazing. The ocean is a big place. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of physics happening. And especially in modern science, we know the Earth is spinning at incredible speeds. You wonder how this thing doesn't just slosh all over the place. But there's this mighty ocean. And even when it's windy and even when it's stormy and the waves are huge, right? They come up and they stop. They always stop. And you sit there and you put your feet, even on a windy day, and you put your feet and your toes right on that tide, right on that tide line, and they come, it just comes up real gently right over your toes. God is in control. Listen to the way Job puts this, Job chapter 38. I love Job chapter 38, verse 8 through 11, because it's God speaking, and he's confronting Job and his distrust of God's sovereignty. And Job 38, verse 8 through 11 says the same thing about the oceans, but it's God speaking. He puts it a really wonderful way. So somebody read Job 38, verse 8 through 11. Oh, wonderful. There's God King, the one commanding the seas, commanding the waves. There your proud waves shall stop. I'm the one who created the seas, and I'm the one who says, this is the boundary. You will not cross it unless I give you permission for it. Your proud waves stop here. Beautiful way to describe that same idea. God is in control of the lightning and the wind and the vapors and the seas. Psalm 146, verse 6. Maybe I should have quoted a different one, but go ahead and read that. And the silence isn't so awkward. It's fine if we take a little while. There's always that moment of, who's going to speak?
Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever.
Keeps truth forever. My translation says keeps faith forever. So maybe I should have taken you to Genesis chapter 9, but I'm thinking there, I consider that to be, at least in part, a reference. I mean, certainly it's a reference to the fact that God created everything and he's faithful in his governance, and he's the one who keeps the order of all of these chaotic forces in the world. But especially it reminds us of the Noahic covenant, where God promises that he'll never flood the earth again in an apocalyptic disaster. And if you look at that text, you do all the work on it, you find that what he's really saying is that I'm never going to destroy the earth again until I fulfill my purposes for redemption. And then so what he does is he puts this covenant in place where he promises that there will be day and night, seed time and harvest, cold and heat. And there's another one, I don't remember what it is, but he goes through all of these areas of life, cold and heat, the laws of physics. They will hold true until the end, until he's ready for the apocalypse, for the return of Christ is what that means, until the very end. Those laws will hold true. Seed time and harvest will hold true until the very end. The changing of the seasons, the summer and winter, until the very end, day and night, to the very end. God is the one who's in control of all of these things, and he governs it by his truth. He governs it by his word. He governs it by covenant. Beautiful picture of God's dominion. And we could keep going, but we could probably move on at this point. God is sovereign over these forces of nature, over the weather. He's, number two, the extent of his dominion, every detail of nature. Someone look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. Very familiar passage. And this is kind of related to the one that we just looked at, but it's slightly different. Every detail of nature, not just the weather, not just the seas. Matthew 10, 29 through 30. And I apologize if any of these are not the right reference, but I think that's the right one. So if you're looking at it, you scratch your head, say something to me. Even the hairs of your head, every detail of nature, every sparrow drop, every sparrow that dies. Do you keep up with the sparrows that die? They're sold for a penny. The point is they're cheap. Nobody cares about the sparrows. But who does? God does. God, he keeps track of all of it. Not one falls apart from his will, apart from his kingship. Not one hair on your head falls off of your head, apart from God's sovereign dominion and God's sovereign rule. Well, you can look at Matthew chapter 6 as well. Verse 26 through 30. Every detail of nature. What a great passage that is. God feeds all of the animals, every detail of nature. He takes care of every last one of them according to his sovereign rule. He's in control. He's king. Every good king provides for the citizens of his dominion. He provides for them richly. God provides for all of the birds. He provides for the lilies, the grass, the little, you know, that's a picture of the little weeds, the wildflowers that come up. And how beautifully arrayed, he says, they're better than Solomon. God provides for them. Have you ever looked at a flower under the microscope? Have you ever seen some of the sciences or the documentaries on any of these kinds of things? Because if you never have, that's fine. But man, it's wonderful. If you get one of these little tiny flowers, little lily of the field underneath a microscope, it's a universe all of its own. Christ was not lying when he said that the glory is more glorious than even Solomon's glory. The way God has arrayed these. And only for a moment. They come and they go. They rise up in the morning and they're dead by evening. And yet God puts all of this care and all of this attention and all of this detail because he's beneficent, because he's rich, because he's king, because he has dominion. Do you trust him? The call of that passage is, do you trust him? Do you trust him in the details of your life? Do you trust him to feed you and to clothe you and to take care of you and to give you what you need to do all the secondary causes that are involved with eating and drinking? And do you trust him? Do you put your faith in him? Worship him, adore him, but trust in him. He's in control of all of these things. Every random event. Somebody read Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. We looked at this a few weeks ago in one of the sermons that we preached. So we've looked at climate change, every detail of nature, every random event. Proverbs 16:33. We live in a, as you're looking and you're getting boldness to speak, we live in a modern world. We live in a world that believes in evolution, that puts a lot of investment into studying chance and randomness. We even have, I guess today, scientists theorizing and speculating that there are multiple universes that spawn off of this universe. It's a chaotic soup out there. It's all random chance, and they preach this message. But what does Proverbs 16, verse 33 say about random chance?
From the Lord.
Even the random, even the things that look to us, none of them are random, are they, if their decision is from the Lord? But to man, they seem random. They appear random. We deal with them as if they were random. But God is in control of every single last one of them. He is in control. They bow to His will. He has dominion and authority because He is King. Do you trust Him in the random things or the seemingly random events that happen in your life? Do you trust Him? Number four, God has dominion over demographics. This is a big, it was big when I said this especially. It's still big today, right? All the migrations that are going on in the world. We think of this especially in America. We look at our southern border. We look at all the people who are coming up in the southern border. It's a big political issue. I'm not here to get into politics, but I am here to point your attention to Acts chapter 17. Look with me at Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And somebody read that passage. Pre-appointed times and the boundaries. So not just the boundaries, but the time in which they get to live within those boundaries. And He's the one who gets to change them. I guess I just gave it away. I was going to ask what that passage means. But this, some examples, right? We look at, I mean, these are a little bit, you know, emotional for me to say. They're going to be a little provocative. But I'm saying that because we really want to be challenged on this. As Americans, we think of the American Indians. We think of the Native Americans who came before us. Who is sovereign over the lands that they lost? Despite all of the secondary causes, despite all of the sin or corruption that was involved with that, who ultimately is sovereign? God is sovereign over that change. Or we can think about the migration that's happening and the demographic changes that are happening in America. Who's sovereign over them? God is sovereign. Do you trust Him? Do you look at the news and do you see these things happening? Or you look at history and you see these happening? And do you see it as an opportunity to praise the Lord God of heaven and earth and to worship Him and to bow down to Him and say, Lord, You are King. And I trust in You. And I believe in You. Number five, national agendas. This is another area that God has dominion over. What's your favorite national agenda? List some national agendas for me.
Education.
Is there any particular issue in education that concerns you or that you favor and you want to see excel? Or any other issue? What are some of the issues of our day?
Elections.
Election integrity. That's a good one. What else? I call it good. Is the more controversial it is, the good, the better it is. Because it gets
global
our
warming.
Global warming. Yeah, the way the nations are involved in this. It's not just a theory, is it? There's money behind that. There's agendas. Any other ideas? Abortion, national agendas. Turn with me to Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11. This will be encouraging. And you guys, you all kind of listed negative, I would say, maybe. Maybe not. We tend to think of national agendas as negative. But somebody read Psalm 33:10, and then I'll ask you to read Psalm verse 11.
The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect.
Oh. Who's in control of the nations? Who's in control of all those agendas? Who sustains them and who says it's time that they come to an end? But what does he say in verse 11? Because that's the good thing. That's the beat of it. Read verse.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart
will all end. Amen. The Lord brings the agendas of the nations, the councils or the agendas of the nations, to nothing. He frustrates them. His counsel stands forever. What's God's counsel? What's God's agenda on the earth? If you were to think of God as a nation, as a king, what's his agenda? It's not abortion, it's not election integrity. He's glorifying himself. How is he glorifying himself? In everything that he does. Think about it in terms of redemption. What is he doing? What's his agenda? Say that again. He's giving a people to his son. That's a very good way of putting that. Salvation. He's bringing salvation to his elect. And that brings him glory. And that creates a people who give glory to him in everything. And it's through that agenda that he's spreading his glory to the ends of the earth. And the councils of the nations are nothing but his. How long does it stand? How long is God's agenda for? Forever. It stands forever to all generations. Praise the Lord. Do you trust him? All right, well, look at this. Even the hearts of kings. Proverbs 21, verse 1. You're familiar with this passage. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Pardon me. Turns it wherever he wills. Now, this is a little different than what we just said. We talked about the agendas of the nations, but here we have a word about every individual official who has some part in that agenda. What does it say about them? Anybody? This is probably getting exhausting. It's almost time. It's wonderful, though. I mean, it's good if we think about it. What do you think about Joe Biden? Don't get political on me. What do you think about Joe? What does this passage say about Joe Biden? What does this passage say about Putin? What does this passage say about any other official you want to name? Again, these notes are 10 years old. It's kind of funny to see the names that I have written there. Which is a lesson in itself, isn't it? What does that passage say about Joe Biden?
That his heart is in the hand of the Lord.
It's in the hand of the Lord. Praise the Lord. But what's it like in God's hand? It's like water. But what's the point then being... God turns it wherever he will. It's really the picture of a total domination, right? Like it's as easy as that for God. He just shifts his hand left or right. And it makes that the shape of a river, right? Like if you're thinking about it like that. It's in God's hands. Praise the Lord. Do you trust him? Well, it's time to end, but turn with me to one more. God is sovereign over human individuality. We have a couple of others that we could list here, but we're just going to stop here. This is the purpose, just to meditate upon these things. God is sovereign over human individuality. Look at Psalm 139, verse 13 through 16. And we'll read this. Maybe I'll read this one. And this is where we'll close. Of course, this is David's meditation in Psalm 139. This is what he says in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Who is sovereign over your hair color? Or your lack of hair, if you're bald. Or the scraggliness of your beard. Who's in control over all of it? God is. God is. I praise you. That should be our response today. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a mystery to it, is what he's touching on there. How a human life is formed in the womb and how it grows up and becomes mature. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. I've experienced it. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. That's the most commentaries think that's a metaphor for David being formed in the womb. But notice this. So it's not just who's sovereign over your hair and all of that stuff. Look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Who is sovereign over every moment of your life, every day, every experience of your life? God is, of course. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And this is what he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. Right? David just lets that sink in for a moment. I don't even remember most of the days of my life. I don't remember them. God planned them before the world began. How precious to me. And David's probably thinking the same thing. He's thinking, I don't remember half my days. But here's what I do know, is that God had his thoughts on me. If I were to count them, they're more than the sand of the sea. I awake, and I am still with you. This gave David comfort of God's presence with him. And we have all of these things by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting him. Do you trust him, brothers? He's over, sisters, he's sovereign over every detail of your life. Well, we can keep going. We can say the other things that he's sovereign over. We could talk about, I was hoping to get to the public displays. It's like pomp, like every king has pomp, right? Well, God does too, but it was fun to think about it. But we'll maybe get to that another time.